Good morning. I am Jordan, the pastor here of this beautiful church. It's really nice to be back for good for a while. We've had a lot of travel in the family over the past few months. And last week I was at my 20th high school reunion in Iowa and got to go to my church where I grew up. And that was great, but it's also really nice to just be home and be with you guys. I was really missing you. So it's good to be back. Last week, Father Patrick preached on John 6. And where Jesus says five times, eat my flesh. And Patrick talked about, that's a hard teaching. It's a very hard teaching. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Well, this week, if you want to know what Anglicans believe about communion and hear more about that teaching, please go check out Patrick's sermon. But this week, we're turning to the reaction to that teaching. How the disciples receive it and react to it. And essentially, here's how they reacted to the scandalous teaching. They were scandalized. They were scandalized. And then what John's gospel gives us next is this kind of fork in the road. And it's a fork in the road of true discipleship versus false discipleship. So we're just going to walk down each of those roads and see what we find. So first, let's look at the road of false discipleship. Would you pray with me for a minute? Lord, we pray you would open each of our hearts and speak to us by the power of your Spirit through your word to encourage us in the unique ways we each need to be encouraged this morning. Help us to hear your words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So after the eat my flesh teaching, we read his disciples' reaction beginning in verse 60. Now, note, at first what's in view is not the 12 disciples. It's a larger group of disciples that have been following Jesus. So we're not talking about the 12 at first. This large group of disciples have been following Jesus around Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. And they say this. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Now the word hard here in this context is a teaching that is, it's not really referring to hard in the sense of intellectually, like it's too difficult to understand. It's really a matter of the will. Like who can accept this? This is hard, not hard to understand, but hard to accept. And this is the first point. Jesus's teachings are hard to accept. Amen? Some of them. Some of Jesus' teachings are hard to accept. If you've never found this to be true, it is likely that you are not listening that closely or not really feeling the full weight of them because some of them are hard to accept. You know, often in preparing for sermons, I'm so confronted again and again by how difficult the call to discipleship can be and how radical it can be. And sometimes it's like it puts a rock in my shoe and it's asking me to walk differently and it's uncomfortable at first. It's hard to accept sometimes. His teachings on morality are hard. I remember in college, as I was studying abroad in Granada, Spain, I remember sitting in a courtyard in Granada, Spain, and I remember the courtyard, and I remember reading Matthew 5:29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Wow. I had heard that verse a million times in youth group, but it was always quickly followed by, very quickly followed by, now let's not get too radical here. Everybody calm down. Jesus doesn't mean we should physically gouge out our eyes or we'd all be blind, you know, and then all the teenage boys laugh, which had the effect of like relieving the pressure. It was like the little lever on the Instapot where you just press it and all the pressure goes, shh, and you're like, oh, thank goodness, we don't have to take this seriously. I'm off the hook, you know. But I remember at a moment in that courtyard in Granada, Spain, reading that verse, and instead of quickly trying to minimize it, I remember actually trying to do the opposite, to sit with the gravity of it for a moment, to let it really confront me, you know, and could it actually be better for me to have no eyes than sinful eyes? Yeah. That's exactly what Jesus means. It would be better for you to have no eyes than eyes that were constantly leading you into sin and destruction. How's that for a hard saying? Okay, sit with the weight of it. Yes, of course, the solution is not to finally cut out your eyes. It's to cooperate with God in cutting out your sin, obviously. But we don't want to go there so fast that we don't sit with the gravity of his teaching. You know, we there's this instinct to want to soften it or to try to minimize it. And, I mean, we've all read Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Oh. What about Luke 9:23? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Oh, man. But it's not just his moral teachings that are hard. It's also his theology. In fact, in today's world, many people see the kind of goodness of Jesus' moral teachings, selflessness and humility and generosity, wonderful, but they want nothing to do with his theology, his doctrine of God. Perhaps more than any other claim, it's like the scandalous nature of the particularity of Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's a hard teaching in today's world. So whether it's his moral teaching or his theology, Jesus' teachings can be hard to accept. And recognize now that this has been true since the beginning. It's always been the case. And if you felt this way, that Jesus' teachings, some of them are hard to accept, I just want to say to you that's not a bad thing. That's okay. It may be even a good thing. Because it means you're honestly wrestling. You're wrestling with Jesus. And rather than instantly going for the pressure release valve on the Instapot and explaining or softening Jesus, you're wrestling. After all, do you know what the word Israel means? Anyone? To wrestle, yeah. One who wrestles with God like Jacob did, who carried in his body the scars of that wrestling match with God, a God who is by no means soft, right? So if you are wrestling with something Jesus teaches because it's hard to accept, good. Keep wrestling. You're not doing it wrong. You're not immature. It's what God's people do. They wrestle with him. So what happens next? The disciples are taken back, and we begin to see that if they had been wrestling with God in some of Jesus' teachings, which is a good thing, they were beginning to withdraw and grumble about God. And this is where the road to false discipleship can begin. In verse 61, we read, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about him, they said to him, Jesus said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?' And the implied answer is, 'Yes, Jesus, we do. We are offended by you.' Now, the word grumble here means to express oneself in low tones or to murmur. So it's not that Jesus hears what they're saying. It's that he knows in himself. In other words, they've turned their back on him. They're talking behind his back. They're gossiping about him. They're grumbling and complaining about him. So we have to clarify this. Wrestling with Jesus' hard sayings, it's very much a part of true discipleship. That's an aspect of sincere prayer, the Psalms of Lament. You know, you can complain to God, but you complain to God. That's the point. That can be prayer, right? A prayer of complaint, a prayer of lament. But grumbling is when you come at a distance and you turn your back and you begin grumbling apart from him. Not grumbling or complaining to him, but away from him. So what does Jesus say in response to their offense and their grumbling now? He uses this classical rabbinical move, which is a how much more response. Like, are you offended? How much more you will be offended? There, when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, you know, if you're offended by me saying I'm the bread of life, then wait till my death and my resurrection, my ascension, which means I'm Lord of the universe, and my claims are bold. So Jesus was not a people pleaser, here we see. He strengthens the offense. Why? Because he loves to offend people? Not at all. No, he doesn't delight in conflict for conflict's sake, but he is the truth, and he always speaks the truth in love. And he says in verse 63, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." They're spirit and life. So when we wrestle with Jesus' hard teachings, perhaps the question really at the heart of our wrestling, at the heart of our conflict here, is simply this question. Do you believe in your heart of hearts that Jesus' words are spirit and life? Even the hard ones. Are we going to wrestle with him? Or are we going to grumble apart from him? So remember, Jesus has just spent 37 verses teaching, rather offensively, that unless you feast on him, you will die. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, you will never hunger and never thirst. Now, Jesus clarifies a little bit of what he means by that. He's looking back on what his teaching is, and in verse 63, he says, they're spirit and life. He explains them in a spiritual sense. You know, we're not, as Patrick pointed out last week, we are not cannibals. And again, if you want to know more about what we think about communion, see last week. In saying, I am the bread of life, you must eat me, Jesus is saying, I must be Lord of all because I am the very source, the very bread you need for your life. The very basic thing you need for your sustenance. You do not need to feast on success as you think you do, or sex, or money, or power, or popularity, or whatever else it is, or a T-bone steak and key lime pie, in my case, to have life. You don't need to feast on these things to have life. You just need me. I am everything you need. Nothing else will satisfy your hunger. And Augustine's famous words, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." That's what it means that Jesus is. Now, it's a scandalous claim. It's a bold claim. It's a hard claim, but there it is. Now, hard teachings like this, here's what they do. They have this effect on helping us understand where we're at on our road to discipleship. Are we headed towards the false road or the true road of following Christ? Because they force us to question whether we want the benefits of Christ or Christ himself. Now, are we after this loving union, this scandalizing, untamable Christ the King, who is at once Lord of the universe and an intimate friend with us? A living person who we can wrestle with and who can touch us and cause us to limp. Is that our image of Christ? Or do we want a tame and teachable God? Do we want one who we kind of sew together with the patchwork preferences of our own theology? And the hard sayings of Jesus cause us to ask and clarify where we're at with this. Are we building him in our image, or are we taking him at his word and wrestling with the hard sayings? So that's what hard sayings do. His teaching is offensive. We've just said all that. And so what happens? John 6, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They no longer walked with him. Now, to be a disciple is to walk after a master. And so here we read that many of his disciples simply stopped being disciples because the teaching was just too hard. Their discipleship was shown to be lacking. But we're given events in the leading up to this moment, this sobering moment of turning away, that help us to understand what kinds of wrong reasons might people follow Jesus for. What are some bad reasons to follow Jesus, or at least some reasons that aren't ultimately going to keep you following Jesus? So let's look at it. Some people are in it for the crowds, the mob mentality, right? The popularity, the social advantages. We look at the crowds following Jesus everywhere. You know, one of the hard teachings of the Bible is that people are sheep. And that's not a compliment, because you probably know, sheep are experts at getting killed. They are not smart. And one of the things they're notorious for is following the sheep in front of them. So they will follow the sheep in front of them, even if it's off a cliff, literally. So, you know, just 10 years ago, there was a story in the news that I read, and I remember for a sermon analogy because it's so good. I think it was in Turkey. One sheep goes over the cliff, and 400 sheep follow. And the first 400 sheep die at the bottom of the cliff, but another 1,100 sheep also went off the cliff, but didn't die because they were padded by the other sheep, like a mattress. But they just tumble off the cliff because they're following the sheep in front of them, and people are like that. The crowds, you know, they just follow the tail in front of them. And we know in history this has led to all kinds of horrors, hasn't it? I mean, mob mentality, of course, Nazi Germany comes to mind. It's also, I think, at work in our own national discourse, where entire ideologies of a group must be taken exactly and rapidly defended wholesale, rather than issues being thought about on an individual basis and looked at and held in the light of Christ. And it's like, you know, we see it in sports arenas. We see it in riots. We see it really wherever there are large groups of people. But it should never be true of following Jesus. You may come to church because you followed the tail in front of you. Maybe a friend dragged you to church, or your parents raised you that way. And you grew up in a Christian home, a Christian town. Your friends are doing it. It's the cool thing to do. So you did it. And you know what? That's well and good. That's fine. But disciples of Jesus must come to a place in their discipleship with Jesus where they wrestle with the hard sayings in their own minds and their own hearts, and they're not doing it because the crowd's doing it. And they must come to a place of surrender to his teachings. And we'll see in a moment in Simon Peter's beautiful confession. He says, "Yes, I do believe your words are spirit and life," and each disciple must come there. Each heart, each mind must wrestle with Jesus and come there themselves, not because someone else led them there. Other disciples are in it for the food. In verse 26, Jesus tells the crowd that have been following him, he tells them very plainly, "You're seeking me because you had your fill of the loaves." He's speaking, of course, about the miraculous 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000 that's just occurred. Now, food here could be any creature comforts, really. We're talking about the tangible perks of being a Christian. The disciples who were in it for the food would go to church, and they'd spend their drive home asking, "What did I get out of it?" As if they themselves were not asked by Jesus to be the ones who distributed the bread. If you think about it, they were asked to distribute the bread, not to ask, "What did I get out of it?" They weren't in it for the perks. So to receive, yes, absolutely, we hope you come to church and receive the grace of God and hear the gospel and you're refreshed. But not only that, we come to church asking, what did I offer in my worship, in my heart, in my words to God, in my words to others, in my prayers? So certainly being a Christian has its perks. I've heard many people testify that they first came to church because of youth group, had free pizza and Mountain Dew or whatever it was. And that's great, you know? But as we get older, we find that church offers us other perks, you know, a social network or a kind of club of built-in friends or networking opportunities, a bit of free, generally positive influence for our kids or whatever it might be. And again, that's fine if we start following Jesus that way. But when Jesus speaks a hard word, and it's not enough to just keep us walking in that moment, that we've come for the perks, we begin to wrestle with the cost in those moments. So there's the crowds, and there's the food, and lastly, there's just not just the tangible benefits, but there's that, like, existential benefits. And by that I mean, forgiveness of guilt, or a sense of superiority, or of self-importance, or it's kind of like, I've tried medicine, I've tried therapy, I've tried working out more, or eating better, or changing jobs, or moving cities, or a new hobby, or a new relationship, or getting married, or having kids, or whatever it is. But at the end of the day, I live with this nagging sense of guilt or a nagging sense of purposelessness that my life isn't significant, or guilt over bad decisions I've made, or just crippling fear or failure or of death. And maybe Jesus is the answer. I'll give him a try. Well, what's wrong with that, you might ask? Nothing, really. I mean, in one sense, nothing. But many of us were driven to the light of Christ, you know, in the midst of dark circumstances in our life, and that's good, right? But we have to be a little bit careful here. Because just like those who came to Jesus for the practical perks, there are disciples who come to Jesus for the existential perks. And when it gets to the nitty-gritty of discipleship and they find that some of these perks are lacking, they walk away. You know, it's like, I just want a big divine hug at the end of the day. That's why I'm in this. I want to know that goodness and love and the universe or whoever really looks at me and smiles. And maybe I even need a sin or two forgiven along the way, and I would really like the world to be a more just and a more loving place, and it seems like maybe Jesus could do that for me. Again, not all bad, but here's where we have to be careful. Do we want the benefits of Christ, or do we want Christ at all costs? Wilbur Ries once wrote the following description of the average man's view of God in a poem. He said, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Jesus' hard sayings help each one of us discern if we want the crowds or the practical or existential perks, or if we want him, all of him. Do we want $3 worth of God, or is he the pearl of great price, the treasure of our hearts we sing about this morning, who we would lose everything for if only we could have him? So at this point, there's a possibility that you are discouraged. You may be wondering, am I on the road to true or false discipleship? Well, good. That's the question each of us have to honestly ask and honestly answer. There is a challenge there. But don't forget what I said, that as we ask that question towards God, we are praying, and you're wrestling, and it probably means you're on the right path of discipleship. So the teachings of Jesus are hard to accept, and as a result, our motivations are exposed, and we some end up walking away in offense. That's the first point. But the second and only other point, and the final point, and more briefly, is Peter's response to Jesus and Jesus' tender question. It's the road to true discipleship. Turning away from the crowds of disciples who walk away and turning towards his 12 disciples now, his most intimate companions and friends, Jesus asks in verse 67 what I think was actually a moment of deep and tender vulnerability. Do you want to go away as well? Are you going to leave me as well? And in verse 68, Simon Peter answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." The sweetness of this response overwhelms me almost every time. It brings me to tears, and I think it does that because I've had moments in my life where faith was really weak and circumstances were really dark. And sin seemed like it was just getting the best of me. And loneliness or fear or suffering was just thick. And I didn't know if I was on the road of true discipleship. I was trying to wrestle with God, but just a deep sense of discouragement. God, why did you let this happen? How could you? Where are you? Do you even care? Do you even see me? Do I even believe in you anymore or believe that you're good? And even when it hasn't felt like I've heard the voice of God responding, and sometimes I have, but sometimes I haven't, those raw questions that I just named serve to sort of drill down into the soil of my heart and get me deeper in touch with how I really feel and where I'm really at. And it's like you keep digging with a shovel and you get deeper and you're asking God these hard questions, and eventually the shovel strikes something solid. And there, that's where I've found in me this soul deep, this bedrock resolve. Where else can I go? Where else am I going to go? Do you have the words of life? We either suffer with Christ or without him. And I'm gradually pointed towards the life-giving words of Christ, and I imagine a world shaped by his words, a world of selfless justice and of honesty, a world without corruption, without extremists destroying and dehumanizing entire countries, with widows and orphans caught in the crossfire, a world of goodness and beauty and of reconciliation. His words are life. They're always life, even the hard ones. So, Lord, where else can we go? Of course, there were other places they could have gone. There was business prospects and family commitments and the search for social status, the call, you know, all these things that call for our attention still. There's always another dollar to be earned or another purchase to be made, another relationship to explore, another country to visit, another mountain to climb. And again, it's not that any of those things are bad, but Peter knew what he had found in Christ, and he knew it meant everything. Not $3 worth of God, all of him, the Holy One of God, the one who possesses the words of eternal life. So that's the invitation to true discipleship. It's to follow Christ, not for his benefits. Because as we do that, we hear a hard word, we turn away. We don't follow him for his benefits and the things he gives us. We follow him because he's the Holy One of God, and he has the words of eternal life, and where else are we going to go? He's the bread of life. No other food will satisfy. And so I just want to end by making room just for a moment to let the Spirit speak this to our hearts. If any situations in your own life came to mind, any questions, hard questions you're wrestling with, hard teachings of Jesus, or some discouragement, I just want to make room for the Spirit in quietness for a moment to just kind of drill these words down into your own heart and mind. Maybe he's asking you, where else are you going to go? And explore that question with him. You know, don't be afraid to explore it. But allow him to invite you back with this tender question, this vulnerable question, this gentle Christ asking you, brother, sister, where else are you going to go? It's a sweet question. So let's make a little bit of room just to ask the Lord to speak to us. Holy Spirit, we pray you would, in the midst of our varying circumstances, ask us this question. Lord, we believe, even as we ask you for help with our unbelief. No one can come unless the Father draws them. So I pray you draw each one of us, by the gift of your grace, more deeply into the road of true discipleship. that you would help us to see you for who you are so that we love you, all of you, even your hard teachings, knowing that they're the words of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.